We're going to be in Matthew chapter 15. Lord our God, thank you for a beautiful, warm-ish fall day. And thank you for keeping me safe up on my parents' roof. Thank you for enabling us to be able to have firewood and fires this coming fall and winter. Thank you for the important things, for Messiah Yeshua, for eternal life that we have through him. And thank you for making us into a family, a larger family, Jews and Gentiles together, serving Messiah Yeshua. Thank you for the privilege of teaching, and I pray that you'd help me to do that. Help us all to be your disciples, your Talmidim, this evening. And so we thank you in advance, in Yeshua's name. Okay, and hey to Millie and Roland. All right. I didn't have pizza, but I am thirsty. Not much left. Okay. All right. Oh, and Wayne's in Charlotte, North Carolina. All right. All right, Matthew chapter 15. I don't know how many of you use Facebook, but I promote it as, how did I promo it today? I said something like, when religion becomes idolatry. Something like that. At the time, it seemed reasonable. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll see what I'm talking about. And there's a lot going on here. A lot going on. So, all right. All right, so they've been, as we come to chapter 15, Yeshua and the disciples, they're still in the Galilee, but we're going to see in this chapter there's more movement going on. And we're going to see people coming to him from greater distances as well. Chapter 15, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem. So let's stop right there. They are at Gennesaret. In the Galilee, which is along the western shore and just a little north of the central part of the lake, just a little bit north. There's a nice kibbutz there, Nof Ginnesar. They have a nice museum there where they actually have, they unearthed a boat from the first century and painstakingly got it out of the sandbar and the mud and everything, and over a period of months were able to very carefully extract it so it remained intact. It's now in a museum there. And this was no little rowboat. These were big, big ships. Anyway, so they're at Gennesaret, which is, like I said, north central part of the western shore of Galilee. And it says some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem. So understand that this delegation, you know, it's not like you hop in your Volkswagen Tiguan or whatever and drive on up to the Galilee. It's a walk. It's probably 2 to 2.5 days easily, trip. So this is not just there happened to be some scribes and Pharisees in the area, and they said, hey, well, let's go check this guy out. They were sent as a delegation. And at this point, it's not like it's a fact-finding mission. This is more like a fault-finding mission. That's really where things are at this point. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, growing up in my house, if I didn't wash my hands before I came to the table, I got sent back to go do it. My mom might even inspect. By the way, any young parents, don't ask your children if they wash their hands. You're giving them cause to lie. Just grab their hands and look at them. And then look at them. All right. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They are not accusing his disciples or he of breaking Torah, but they're saying that the disciples, by not washing their hands, and we're going to talk about that, were breaking the tradition of the elders, the traditions of the elders. Traditions are okay. It just depends on what it is. Some traditions are very helpful. Some traditions we could really do without. And some traditions have outlived their usefulness. So in a sense, anything that's not from the Word of God bears examination and re-examination from time to time. I'll give you a perfect example of something that started out as very necessary and good and became an idol. The bronze serpent. When Israel grumbled about the manna and said, "We loathe this food," God sent poisonous serpents into the midst of the camp of Israel. God, being who he is, I suspect, sent those serpents to bite the grumblers, not the righteous. So if you got bit and you were in your tent, you had two choices. Stay in your tent because you don't want anybody to know, but then you're going to die in your tent and everybody will know. Or you come out of your tent and you make your way to the middle of the camp where God had commanded Moses to set up this, to make this bronze serpent on a pole. And if you look up at it, you'll live. Meanwhile, you have to come out to the middle of camp, which kind of lets everybody know, I'm one of the grumblers. I'm one of the sinners. But a little humility never hurt anyone, and better to be humbled than to die in your tent. Well, so it was a good thing, but kind of like it became part of the of what was there originally. You've got the Ark of the Covenant with the table of showbread. Inside the Ark, you've got the jar of manna. You've got Aaron's rod that budded. You've got the copy of the tablets of the commandments. And what happens? Things begin to be worshipped. And in the days of King Hezekiah, the land went through a great, just a wonderful revitalization, a reformation of the faith, as it were. And Hezekiah was tearing down the pagan altars and getting everybody back into the Torah and really leading the nation back into righteousness. But it says that he had to destroy the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people had begun burning incense to it. So that's kind of like your quintessential example of something that has outlived its usefulness. It served its purpose, but people attach veneration to it, and it can become an idol. Thing that can happen with all kinds of things, including doctrines and traditions. Some things are meant to be useful for a time in a particular context, and then when that time has passed and it's no longer a necessity, there's going to be people who are going to cling to it still. And that's when it can become a bad thing. The tradition of the elders, this is predating the Mishnah, okay? The Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud, really did not become codified until a few centuries into the New Covenant era, second and third century. So the tradition of the elders, though, formed part of the basis for the Talmud. And here's the problem. The tradition of the elders was being looked at as having equal or even greater weight than Scripture. And the tradition of the elders was part of what was argued to be an oral Torah. It was claimed by the rabbis that God not only gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, the written Torah, he also gave an oral Torah. That's what the rabbis say. And what is the oral Torah? It's what the rabbis say. How convenient. Anyway, So one of the traditions had to do with al netilat yadayim, the blessing for the cleansing of the hands. Now, it's always a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. There was a sense in which originally this had a good intent. In other words, this body is a temple of the Lord. Let's take care of it. Let's respect it. Also, let's wash our hands because you're in the marketplace, and who knows what, if you go to buy meat or produce in the marketplace, who knows where that's been. So it's just always a good idea. I got it drummed into me that when you open a pack of chicken, you know, you really wash everything. And more so today because of the horrible conditions in which chickens are raised. And it's just filthy. So you wash, everything gets washed. It's always a good idea. But when it becomes a law unto itself, that's where we have a problem. And that's exactly what it had happened. And it wasn't just wash your hands before you eat. It was the water has to flow between the thumb and the forefinger. It has to flow down and between each finger. It has to flow on both sides of the hand. It has to do this. It has to do that. I mean, it's just, really? That's what religion has come to. Well, for some it had. So they are all about al netilat yadayim and the washing of the hands. So what we see is the scribes and the Pharisees are big on the man-made traditions. How important is it to wash your hands? Well, it's a good idea, but I'll give you a dollar if you can find me where in the Torah it says you wash your hands before you eat. There's various washings and such, but you won't find it. So they have made a mountain out of a molehill. They've made a big deal of this. So, verse 2 again. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Yeshua answered and said to them, and he's going to do a very rabbinical thing. He's going to answer their question, which isn't a question. It's an accusation. But he's going to answer their question with a question. Very rabbi-like thing to do. And let me preface this by saying he's about to lay into them big time. Okay? Okay. This is not going to be a shot across the bow. This is going to be a tactical nuke. He is going to lay into them. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's Exodus 20 and then Exodus 21. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been dedicated or given to God. The Hebrew would be korban. In other words, a vow has been made concerning my finances. So he says, you know, again, verses 4, 5, and 6. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, and this is their tradition, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, has been given to God or dedicated. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Wow. Oh boy. So we need to talk about a couple of things to unpack this properly. The first is the binding nature of a vow. It was understood that you make a vow, you keep that vow. Now, of course, Yeshua took it to a whole nother level when he said, just don't make vows. Let your yes be yes. And your no, no. Knowing that we are prone to make foolish vows and knowing that we are prone to break our word. Better not to make a vow. Just do the thing you say you're going to do. Don't do the thing you say you're not going to do. All right. So the binding nature of vows, but I have to tell you, the rabbis took the taking of oaths to unbelievable extent. Have you ever seen a copy of the Talmud? It's like an encyclopedia. It's multi-volume. It's the size of an encyclopedia. You could spend your whole life, and many do, and still will never quite master the Talmud because there's just so much there. Because they had nothing to do, I guess, but make up new laws and rules. It's unbelievable. In fact, you get a taste of this. There was a Netflix series called Shtisel. And you'd see them in the yeshiva studying all day long. And they're talking about these picayune things. You know, how to do this with the fruit. And if it's this, it can't be that. And you have to do this with it. And a friend of mine went to a lecture that lasted a half hour on how to turn on or off a light switch without violating the Sabbath. When religion gets reduced to a series of picayune kinds of things, that's when we know we're going down the wrong thing. And so on the one hand, you have the binding nature of a vow, right? And then the rabbis take that to like, well, if you swear by this, it's not as binding as if you swear by that. If you swear by that, you're bound by it. If you swear this way, maybe you're not bound. But if you swear according to this, you're bound by it. Like, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold that is in the temple, he's obligated. I didn't make that up. Yeshua talked about that. Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering that's on the altar, he's obligated. I mean, you would think that these guys had nothing to do all day but come up with new rules and regulations, kind of like Congress. Anyway, all right, so you've got the nature of vows, and then you have this situation. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that might have helped you has been given to God or dedicated. It's from the Jewish word korban, consecrated, dedicated, under the ban. It can have a wide range of things. The idea, and here's how this played out, and it was diabolical. The commandment to honor your father and your mother, the Hebrew word there for honor, would be translated add weight to. In other words, you should, the term we use today is gravitas, right? Oh, that person really has gravitas, right? Add weight to your father and your mother. In other words, the way you should speak of your parents to others and the way you should speak to your parents should like add weight to them, honor to them, right? That's the idea. And there may very well come a point, and often does, in people's lives where their parents now need financial help from the children. It's not that unusual. And the rabbis had come up with a way around that. If you were inclined to be selfish with your money, you could simply declare your estate dedicated. Declare it korban. While you're alive, you have full use of it, but once you die, nobody else can touch it. It goes to the temple. Meanwhile, you can use it, but nobody else can, not even parents, not children, not parents. And so, Yeah, and so people could borrow off their own money that they had dedicated and use it freely, and parents had no claim to that. So, can you understand why Yeshua lit into these people? You're getting after my boys for not washing their hands before they had their Big Mac, and you're ripping your parents off and making it possible for people to dishonor their parents, and you want to talk to me about tradition? I'll talk to you about the Word of God. So, like I said, Yeshua didn't just mildly rebuke them. He laid into them in a big way. But then he went on. I told you, he didn't just fire a shot across the bow. Verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. There's a lot we could say about this, and we will. Let me take a moment to say hello to a few more people. We're up to 43 people watching. Alice in Washington State. Alice, I used to live in Bellevue and Kirkland, so nice to know you're out there. Marlene, glad to have you watching with us. Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia. Sarah and Ariel and Ariel. Daniela and Cindy. Cheryl in St. Petersburg, I'm assuming Florida. You'll let me know if it's St. Petersburg, Russia, right? Okay. And Peggy. I need to ask a favor. And Martin, could you do me a favor? Up in the kitchen where the big refrigerator is, on the right side, there's nice cold water. I really need another one. Thanks, brother. All right. And Jill is watching in Wisconsin. Dear friend of our congregation. Rishiel is watching. Good to see you, brother. And Randy is watching. All right. And yeah, we're at 40 people watching right now. And I'm looking at my phone, which means I'm looking at myself. And my hair is really thinning. Okay, anyway. All right. How would you feel to be on the receiving end of Yeshua, the Messiah, saying to you, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? Wow. Okay, so he's not just saying you're a hypocrite. He's saying Isaiah prophesied about exactly just such as you. It's like, wow. And that's your legacy. These scribes and Pharisees forever memorialize this way in Scripture. But look, there's a sense in which this is nothing new. There was religion for religion's sake and faux religion in Isaiah's day. Faux religion, F-A-U-X is one of the faux religion in Yeshua's day. There's faux religion today, and there's going to be faux religion tomorrow. And what's the right thing for us to do? Make sure that's not true of us. Thank you so much, my hero. I didn't have pizza, but I did have a Whopper. All right. So Yeshua really lays into them. Now, again, bear in mind, these scribes and Pharisees, this delegation, was not men who came because they were yearning to learn more about the Lord. They weren't even yearning to ascertain, is it possible that this guy's the Messiah? And at this point in Matthew chapter 15, like I said, they're on a fault-finding mission. They're looking for something they can catch him in to shut him up. So I don't really feel bad for them. But verse 9 is something that's a caution to all of us. But in vain do they worship me, this is the Lord speaking, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And we might be inclined to think that old mainline churches that are just kind of going through the motions and have all kinds of extra traditions and everything, we think that's kind of like the faux religion. It's closer to home than we'd like to think. It's closer to us as evangelicals than we'd like to think. And it kind of happens everywhere. And usually what's behind it, this is just my opinion, but it seems to me that what's behind it is we stop trusting in the Holy Spirit to do his work, and we think that we've got to be everybody's policeman. We've got to be everybody's spiritual cop. Did you know that, and I think they changed it, but when Moody Bible Institute was in its heyday, still going strong, but I mean when it was in its heyday, you know one of their rules? If you were a guy attending Moody, you could not grow a beard. You could not grow a beard. If you had a beard when you matriculated, you could keep it, but you could not grow a beard there. Meanwhile, have you ever seen a picture of Dwight L. Moody? He had a beard. Why no beard? Well, you know, it looks kind of grisly and we've got to keep up appearances. It's like, really? Seriously? And then, you know, you've got denominations that you're not allowed to use musical instruments. And then you've got denominations that you're not allowed to drink wine. By the way, I don't drink wine. It's not because I'm a teetotaler. I just don't happen to like wine. It's like, okay, Jesus freed me from the law, so I'm going to make up some more laws. I'm just saying that this whole thing about traditions is closer to all of us than we're comfortable with. Why, for example, okay, one of the prayers that we no longer pray here at Shema is called the Aleinu. Aleinu l'shabech l'adana kol l'teit gudula l'yotzer v'leishit. Okay. There's a lot of really cool things about the Aleinu prayer, but it's also kind of elitist. He chose us, Israel, above everybody else. And, you know, it's like, I don't know. We're in the New Covenant community where Jew and Gentile were together, you know. There's no first-class cabin and then coach. You know, we're all together, fellow heirs. It's like, why would I want to pray a prayer that emphasizes it's us, and there's us and then them? Now, the Aleinu is prayed in synagogues all over the world. And for a while, I think early on in my first year or so here at Shema, occasionally we prayed it. I nixed it at one point. I asked Rabbi Lauren, can we just not pray that? Because that's not who we are. So we did. And it's not like we're invalidating the Word of God. We're just saying that that's a tradition, better let go. And think about that in terms of, you know, for those of you, wherever you happen to go to church, if it's not Shema, think about the things that go on. How much of it is tradition? And like, if you stop doing that, would somebody have a conniption? Or if you added in something new, would somebody else pitch a fit? Now I'm going to drive this home. You're not going to like this. Where you guys are seated is typically where you guys are always seated. Right? Now, I say it in good nature, but I mean, think about it. We are creatures of habit. we like things a certain way. What's that?
Not since COVID,
right. Well, no, still people are sitting of pew apart, but exactly where they always sit. If Pete and Linda were here, they'd be right here. If Eileen was here, she'd be right where you guys are. You know, it's just, I get it. Don't, no offense, Eileen. It's just, I'm having a little fun at everybody's expense here. Okay. On Shabbat morning, I'm going to pick on George now because he posted something here. George would be about halfway back and in the middle on that side. I gotcha. Okay. All I'm saying is we are creatures of habit. It's part of our fallen nature, I suppose. And there's nothing wrong, like I said, with traditions until either they become an end in themselves or somehow invalidate God's word. And so for this detachment of scribes and Pharisees, they had that tongue lashing coming to them. But let's go on. All right. Verse 10. After Yeshua called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." So, now, I'm not saying, sure, go ahead, don't bother washing your hands before lunch or dinner, but I really think you should. But the bottom line is food goes in and then the rest goes out, okay? It's what's in your heart, right? It's what's filled our mind and our heart. It comes out of our mouth, and that's what defiles us. Guilty as charged. Verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the statement?" This is really cute. "Master, you really ticked them off. They're really upset with you." "Oh boy, well, I better go straighten that." No. They were offended. Well, first of all, finish this old saying with me. There's no offense where none is taken. Somebody chooses to take offense, that's on them. But they're concerned about Yeshua. They're concerned that, you know, these are powerful people here and they could give us some bad press, as it were. They could make things difficult for us. And do you know that they were offended when you said that? Like, number one, he's the Messiah. He knows. Number two, they deserved it. Number three, if they choose to take offense at it, that's on them. Verse 13. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." In other words, if you're a gardener, you plant what you want to plant. If other things come up that you didn't plant, what do we call that? Weeds. Yeah. Sometimes something good comes up. We had, out of the blue, we had these beautiful flowers that made their way over to our property. It was like, wow, sweet. I know that they came from up the block to our west. The wind always blows eastward. We're a corner house. We're going to get whatever's kind of coming in the air. And we got these really nice flowers. But generally speaking, if it isn't grass, it's a weed. And even if it's crabgrass, it's a weed. I can't do too much about it at this point. But anyway, I didn't put down the inhibitor in time. Anyway, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Every so often I will go across my various lawns And I've got a special little thing that I hold it here. I step down, I turn it, and it pulls up that dandelion by the root. And then, boom, and it goes into a bag. But of course, if you don't put some grass seed in there, you're just going to get another dandelion or something worse. So you got it, just like the house swept clean, you don't want to just leave it empty. You know, the dandelion hole, you don't want to leave it just empty. You got to put some grass seed in there. Even at that, it's an uphill battle. Yeshua is saying that these Jewish religious leaders, they may be very official within Israel, but God didn't, they are not God's planting. They are weeds, essentially. But he goes on. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Wow. I mean, this is quite an indictment on Israel's religious leaders in the first century. But you know what? Some people will argue that the New Testament is anti-Semitic because Yeshua and the apostles, they seem to be very critical of the Jewish religious leaders. You know what? The Talmud itself has nothing good to say about that generation of Israel's religious leaders. Even the Talmud is critical of that generation. They have names for the Pharisees. They're like various names for the various annoying, obnoxious types of Pharisees. Look it up sometime. Just Google types of Pharisees, and you'll see that there were various types. And it was the rabbis who came up with those descriptors. All right. Take a moment here. Peggy is watching from up in Nobbin Way, and Ari B. Shalom. I like the name Ari. My son's name is Ari. Means lion. Let's see. Patty is watching, and I hope Larry too. Nice to know that you guys are watching. George said, "You got me, brother." And then Mark is watching in Cordele, Georgia. So, quick quiz. How many states we got watching us tonight? South Carolina, Washington State, Florida, Wisconsin, Michigan, and I know Arizona. Florida, did we get Florida? Because Cindy is watching in Arizona, Cheryl is watching in St. Petersburg, Florida. Unless Cheryl is watching in St. Petersburg, Russia. Now that would be something. All right. Conyers, Georgia. Anyway, I just think it's really cool that we got people watching from around the United States and everything. All right. Blind guides of the blind. Now, think about it. Yeshua is not just criticizing them. He's criticizing those who follow them. Now, the Pharisees were a populist group. They could be very obnoxious, but they were sort of like the people's religious leaders. The Sadducees were so wealthy and like the senators, right, the senators of the day, as it were, in the religious realm, okay? They were just so wealthy and so detached from everybody. The Pharisees were more like the people, but they were like very legalistic. But people admired them for all the wrong reasons. They had the longer tefillin on, you know, the bigger phylacteries, tefillin. You know, they made long prayers. The tassels of their tzitzit were extra long. You know, make sure that you notice. and everything. They really looked like something. And Yeshua is basically calling them posers. I saw a funny thing on Facebook. In fact, I've started collecting funny things. Now that I know how to take a screenshot with my phone and then immediately edit things down, I've got a collection of like 50 funny things. I've got a whole album of funnies. And one of them, it's a picture of the cast of Sons of Anarchy. You know, bikers, they're bad, you know. And it says, people who buy a Honda Rebel, which is like a little 250cc motorcycle. The guy who buys a Honda Rebel and $1,000 worth of leather thinks he's this. And then it said, then there's another photo down below. This is how the rest of us see them. And it's three little guys dressed up as cowboys. Posers. Right. The kid, nothing wrong with kids being cowboys, but, and I've seen that, you know. Look, I don't want to go on too long about this, but it's like I've seen guys like on a Yamaha 650 and they're acting like they're on a big Harley and they've got all the leather and they got the attitude. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. I won't rain on your parade, poser. All right. Anyway, but Yeshua is calling them blind guides of the blind. The blind he's talking about are people who, unfortunately, are following that lead. And the Pharisees aren't leading them to a good place. They're leading them to a form of self-righteousness and legalism and ultimately condemnation. Because anybody who thinks that they're going to stand before God on the basis of their own merit is in for a rude awakening. So they're blind guides of the blind. We forgot New Jersey because my friend Alan is watching in New Jersey. And all right. And Rebecca is in Arizona and says, Arizona here, shalom, and God bless y'all. Okay, look, Rebecca, I know that Arizona is in the southern part of the United States, but it isn't the south. Uh-huh. I'm just teasing with you. All right. Let's go on to verses 15 through 20. How are we doing on time? We will probably get through 28 tonight, Lord willing. Let's pick up at 15. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Did you see a parable in there? I didn't see a parable in there. Because normally I'm accustomed to the kingdom of God is like, right? There's a simile there. So what is Peter talking about? He says, explain the parable to us. And Yeshua is getting on his case too. Are you still lacking in understanding also? This is what Alexandra likes to call scary Jesus. You love him, but he may just get on your case about this or that. I mean, it's like in Narnia. He's a good lion. He's not safe, but he's good. Yeah. Are you still lacking in understanding also? But let's go on. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. By the way, by his use of the word heart, we could include our mind. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. All right, do I want to go there? I guess I better go there. There's sometimes I feel like I could skip that and things would be simpler. But in Mark chapter 7, where this is also narrated, Mark inserts a commentary. When Yeshua finishes saying that to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man, Mark adds in chapter 7, thus he declared all foods clean. That's why I asked, do I want to go there? Yeshua wasn't saying here that, you know, you can eat ham and barbecue pulled pork. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you can't eat those things. But the context is, food in and of itself is not what defiles. It's the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then we speak those things. That's what defiles us. Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. I'm good with that. And if he hadn't said that, I'd be good with him not saying that. And I'd be okay with that. But by the way, if any of you either watching at home, or those of you who are here, ever thought that the story in Acts where Peter is up on the roof and the sheet comes down with all these unclean animals and the voice says, arise, Peter, kill and eat, and then Peter says, I've never eaten anything unkosher. This happens three times, and God says to him, what God has cleansed, or the angel says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. And you say, ah, see, so I can eat, you know, whatever I want based on Peter's vision. Sorry, you can't use that legitimately to argue for eating pork. And I'm not saying you can't eat pork. I'm just saying that's not a legitimate use of Peter's vision. That vision was about Cornelius and the future inclusion of Gentiles into the body of Messiah. And you know that's the case because Peter says, when it all happens, now I understand that God is telling me that I shouldn't consider anyone that he is welcoming to be unclean. So Mark 7 is a better apologetic if you want a verse to for eating things. And by the way, for you guys, it's not an issue. For me, it could be an issue. I personally don't keep kosher, but it could be an issue. It just, for me, it isn't. And, you know, different people are going to have different convictions about this. You know, if I was having lunch with somebody who felt very strongly about keeping kosher, I'm not going to order a pulled pork sandwich. I may feel free to eat that, but if I'm hurting this person, in the area of their conscience, then I'm not walking in love. So I'll have brisket. You know, whatever. But the point being that we want to care about what other people. All right. Okay, so Peter asks for further explanation. Yeshua explains it. It's good to assess ourselves from time to time. Not just, you know, you let fly an expletive because you hit your thumb with a hammer or something like that. I'm just talking about, in a broader sense, what do you find yourself talking about? What are the things you're saying? And like in the workplace, are people making dirty jokes and are you ha 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 laughing along with that or whatever? Are you standing apart in the right kinds of ways? So it's good to assess. All right. Now we come to a really cool section. verses 21 through 28. Yeshua went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. You realize at that point he's not even in Israel anymore. Where are Tyre and Sidon? Anybody know?
It's up in Lebanon.
Yep, up in what is today Lebanon. So imagine here's the coast. Here's the Mediterranean. Down here, down and in would be Jerusalem, up a little north of there, and closer to the shore would be Tel Aviv and Yafo. And then you've got Galilee up here, but then way up here, what was once upon a time Phoenicia, you have Tyre and Sidon. And so now he's way up there. He went into the withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, your translation may say Phoenician. How many of your translations say Phoenician woman? None? How many say Canaanite woman? Anybody have anything else? Okay. There are no actual Canaanites at this point. Okay, but she's described as a Canaanite woman. Think of it as a synonym of Phoenician. It's not a religious designation, but more of a regional designation. Okay? Part of what wasn't Israel, so it was technically Canaan. An unclaimed part. None of the tribes claimed it. It was still Canaanite region. So a Syrophoenician woman or a Canaanite woman. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." She's calling him Son of David. She's not even an Israeli. And she's saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Clearly, word about Yeshua has gone out well beyond the boundaries of Israel. And he's there, and her daughter is demon-possessed, and she comes and just implores him, just throws herself at his mercy. But she calls him Son of David. She's respecting not only who he is, because Son of David is another way of saying Messiah. But she's respecting the people of Israel, even though she's not part of Israel. Yeshua has just come from the Galilee, where a group of scribes and Pharisees treated him with disrespect and contempt. And he comes up to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman, not even an Israeli, comes out and announced and calls him Son of David and shows more respect for him and for the Jewish people than those scribes and Pharisees showed. We're meant to see that juxtaposition. We're meant to understand that they get it. Israel doesn't get it. All right. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Verse 23, "But he did not answer her a word." Now, he's not being mean. He's not being cruel. Okay? This, in essence, is a test. "He did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" So evidently, she's following along. They're walking along. She's following, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me." She's not an Israeli. I don't even know that she's necessarily a believer, but she knows enough that he does miracles. And people are saying he's the Messiah. That would make him the Son of David. She has nothing to lose. Her daughter is being horribly oppressed. But he's not answering her. The disciples are coming up to him going, send her away. Why are you letting her pester you like this? Send her away. He's not answering her yet, but he's also not acceding to the disciples' wishes to be done with this annoyance. You know, we need to watch out if there's people that we find annoying that we don't just kind of ignore them or want to send them away. Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Hold that place. Go back to chapter 10. And look at verse 5 and 6. We're given the names of the 12, and then it says in verse 5, Matthew 10, 5, these 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not that Yeshua was not going to welcome people from the nations, but there was a sequence and a priority. First, we declare the gospel to the Jewish people. These are the people to whom God gave the oracles. They were the ones to whom and through whom Messiah was to come. First dibs. It doesn't mean better, just first dibs. Priority, sequence. So now in chapter 15, we're back at chapter 15, verse 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes and no. Let's keep reading. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's not calling her a dog. I think you know that, and I know that. Only somebody who is looking to find fault with this would say that he was calling her a dog. It's an analogy. You don't take what is the children's food and give it to the dog. No, to the children. But, and look at this faith and humility. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Yeshua said to her, and he didn't say this to very many people. Then Yeshua said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. I think the pause, that hesitation, that period of time in which she's crying out and he's not answering her, he's not treating her roughly or sending her away. He's not answering. The disciples want him to send her away. It's like, no, that's not happening either. And finally, she comes up and just throws herself at his feet. Lord, help me. And he says, what he's really saying is, you know, I'm supposed to give my first attention to the people of Israel. He's the Messiah. It's appropriate. They're not better. It's just there's a sequence. And he says, it's not good to take the children's food and give it to the dog. And in breathtaking and beautiful humility, which we would all do well to emulate, she says, Lord, but even the dogs even get to at least feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In other words, you can do this for me too, right? I mean, I get that. I get it. Israel is your priority. But you got something for me, don't you? Don't even the dogs get the crumbs? And he praises her. There are maybe three, at most four people that I'm aware of to whom Yeshua said, you have great faith. Your prayer is answered. You have great faith. And this is a Canaanite woman, a Syrophoenician woman, up in Gentile land. And she gets it. And the Israeli religious leaders don't. And for the better part of 2,000 years, it's been everybody from the nations that have embraced Yeshua. And the Jewish people have folded their hands and said, nope. Well, better days are coming. Better days are coming. All right. Questions about what we covered tonight. I love that encounter. I love her humility. And she's remembered forever as somebody with great faith. And by the way, you notice he says, oh, woman, your faith is great. That expression woman is he could have just said, your faith is great. He said, oh, woman, that is basically an honorific title. It's like saying, ma'am. He's treating her with respect. So, just phenomenal stuff. Yeah, Linda. And by the way, those of you who are watching, if you have a question, now is the time to fire it over to us, either on Facebook or send it to info@shema.com, and Rabbi Jerry will forward me that. But now is the time to answer questions, because Rabbi Glenn is tired. So we're going to go about 5 minutes. Linda gets to go first.
Okay, my question is not about what we just covered, but about the wedding feast at Cana. When Mary told Jesus that they were out of wine, and he says, woman, my time is not yet come. Mm-hmm. What does he mean by that?
Okay, so the question is, at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, Yeshua's mother, Miriam, sees that they've run out of wine. She informs him because she wants him to do something about it and start to show his powers. And he says, woman, my time has not yet come. By the way, again, using the honorific title woman, meaning ma'am or dear woman. Simply that he was operating on God the Father's time frame. So any miracle he does is going to have an effect in terms of following and acclaim. And he's not looking for acclaim, and he's not trying to build a big following. He's trying to invest in a select group of people who are then going to take the gospel eventually to the nations. So he is not wanting to press his messianic claim just yet. He is not ready for that ultimate conflict with the religious leaders. There was going to be a time for that. This was not that. So that's what's going on there. Let's see. Oh.
Do you think that his mother knew that he was capable of doing
that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, all the way back to the time of his birth, his dedication at the temple, everything. It says she treasured these things in her heart, the things that people were saying. This one is going to be the one. He's the one. So yeah, she knew, but ultimately she could not dictate to him. And you know, it's just like a Jewish mother, you know, to try to manipulate her son into doing this, that, or the other thing. And every Jewish mother wants their son to be a doctor, or a lawyer, or an accountant. Yeah, my mother wasn't expecting me to become a messianic rabbi. But my son, the doctor, it's all about nachas, being able to have pride in it. You know, my son, the Messiah. Every Jewish mother hoped back at that time that maybe my son would be the one. Mary happened to be it. So, yeah. All right. Other questions from our group here? Yeah. Okay. Any questions? Let me check and see whether there's anything. Okay, I guess no questions, which is okay. Believe me, I'm tired from stacking wood and cleaning gutters today. So, Father God, thank you so much. All the wonderful things you've sown into our lives. Not least of which is each other. Thank you, Lord God, for Congregation Shema Yisrael. Thank you for our extended family and friends who participate with us. Thank you for those who are watching as well. Thank you for all that you're doing. These are difficult times, Lord God. More and more we need humility like this Syrophoenician woman. More and more we need humility and faith. We need to recalibrate our focus and our priorities so that we're not despondent at the state of the world, but that also, Lord God, we're being obedient to do your will. Help us, Lord God, to, in these days of awe between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, to really reflect, to really recalibrate, to draw near to you in a fresh way. Please fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for our evening together. It's been a joy to me, Lord God, and we pray that you would be pleased with what we're doing. We thank you in advance also for granting safe travels to everybody who's traveling back home. And we thank you, Lord God, for the better days that lie ahead of the difficult days, the promise of Messiah's kingdom. We bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, thanks, you guys. And thank you, Rabbi Jerry, for all your work. Thanks, everybody who's been watching. And we'll see you soon.